Romans chapter 15. If you have a Bible, if you call it up on an app on your phone, then please turn to verse 7. We're going to look at that section from verse 7 through to verse 13. This is God's Word. Hope is one of the most powerful motivators of human life. Without it, you're really trying to run the engine of life without any gas in it. Everybody needs hope. And we live in a day and a generation that seems to be short of hope and in great need of it. You've only got to read some of the disturbing statistics about the rise in suicide to get a glimpse of how short hope seems to be in society. There's a very interesting historical lesson, though, how important hope is. Back in 1947, there was a lecture given in Harvard University by Howard Thurman, African-American scholar, on the African-American spiritual songs that the people used to sing as they were working out in the cotton fields and the plantations as a slave race. And his lecture was basically to the point that these songs were filled with themes of another world, of heaven, of getting beyond this world, of a God who would one day bring justice. And many people would critique those songs for being too otherworldly. And in our society that is, many people don't believe in an afterlife, then that kind of songs are viewed as just not really very helpful or realistic. But his argument in his lecture was the very opposite. It's the thought of heaven. It's the reality of hope that gets people through the most difficult circumstances in life. If you could just imagine the people coming in from the fields at the end of a 12-hour shift, or maybe more in the kind of heat that we see here, and somebody sits down to them and says, oh, sorry, all those songs that you've been singing, they're not real. As one writer quotes, I think, Thurman here, he says, imagine somebody said to them, oh, there will never be a judgment day in which wrongdoing will be put right. There is no future world in life in which our desires will ever, there is no future world in life in which our desires will ever be satisfied. This life is all there is. When you die, you simply cease to exist. Our only real hope for a better world lies in improved social policy. Now, with these things in mind, go out there, keep your head high, and live a life of courage and love. Don't give in to despair. Do you think that would have motivated them the next day back out on the plantation? Do you think that would have done it? No judgment day? For all that they had faced, no hope for a better world, this life is all you get. But they sung songs, spirituals, that carried them through those days, because those songs were fueled with hope, a hope that reaches beyond this life. Because if you just limit your hopes to this life, you're in for major disappointment in so many levels. And so the Apostle Paul is going to talk about hope here, and he's going to approach it by saying this hope is so big, it has to be shared. It has to overcome every divide out there and bridge across them, and it's to be offered to anyone that all can embrace this hope. So let's look at what he has to say about hope in these words. Verse 7, he begins with a word there that's very important, the word accept. Accept one another. Very often in life we're hopeless when our relationships break down, and it breeds despair about life. But look at how he begins here in verse 7, accept one another. Now, that is not a tolerate one another. It's a much stronger word in the Greek than merely put up with one another. It's a wholehearted acceptance. That's what the gospel that he's been preaching for 15 chapters can do. Now, accepting people, really accepting them, is not an easy task, is it? You can think of people maybe that you work with in the office tomorrow morning, and it might not be the kind of person that's very easy to get on with. It has to include, therefore, connotations of forgiveness, because it assumes that there's something to overcome. There can be real tensions. When Paul was writing this to his friends in Rome, there were tensions between the Jewish believers in the church and the Roman people, who came from a very different background, and yet now they were all to be one following Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, I want you all to accept, wholeheartedly accept one another. How are you going to do that? Well, then he gives that little then, just as Christ accepted you. How do you offer people forgiveness? How do you accept people who are difficult? How do you extend that to them? Well, here is what Christianity offers. It says, as you have tasted God's forgiveness for you, at such cost that it cost him his son dying on the cross for you, then you will be empowered to be able to offer that same forgiveness to other people because you've tasted it. And you've tasted it at a much greater cost to Christ than whatever it will cost you to extend forgiveness to someone else. And forgiveness always does involve cost. It costs to forgive people. And so how do you do it? Well, accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. That is the key, that God has offered us forgiveness in the death of Jesus Christ, his life and resurrection. And there are many stories in life and in history that illustrate the power of someone knowing Christ and being able to offer forgiveness. Remember one of some, I think it was gang violence in the streets of London, and a woman who came from that part of London, her son was killed. And on the steps of the High Court in London, with all the BBC news cameras watching, she shocked the world by offering forgiveness to the people that had killed her son, because she had known the power of Christ. The Omagh bombing in Northern Ireland during the troubles between Catholic and Protestant, one man's daughter was killed in the blast. He shocked the world when he got in front of the TVs and he said, I am praying for whoever planted that bomb. I offer forgiveness to them. How could he do that? Because he was a follower of Christ. These are people who are living out exactly the two halves of verse 7. We must accept one another, and we must do it on the basis of Christ accepting us. Perhaps the most famous story, and I'll only touch on it, is Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch lady during the Second World War. These are the kinds of stories we have to keep telling in church because everybody needs to hear these stories. Every generation afresh needs to know about some of the saints in the past. Corrie ten Boom, Dutch lady, her family in the Netherlands had hidden Jewish people from the Nazis. Eventually, they were betrayed. Eventually, her whole family end up in a concentration camp. Her sister Betsy dies in the concentration camp with in the company of Corrie. Betsy was always the stronger believer. Corrie survives it. She gets out And she then has a ministry going around the world sharing about this truth that there is no hole of so deep and so dark that God is not deeper still. And he had rescued her and he had healed her through that and carried her through that experience. And she still believed in the God of power and love despite being in a concentration camp. Amazing testimony. Read her books. And all that was great, if you like, in theory, till the day came when she had to practice that forgiveness. And she saw in the audience one day, somewhere, maybe here in America, I'm not sure, or maybe in Europe, a man that she recognized from the camps. But he wasn't Jewish. He was German. He was one of the guards. And he came up to her at the end. And he basically explained how he had become a Christian and how Christ had forgiven him and how he was asking her for forgiveness. And he thrust out his hand towards her. And in that moment, she froze. She didn't know if she could grab hold of that hand. How did she hold that hand? Because Christ had held hers. And she realized if Christ had not withheld forgiveness for her sins, she had no right to withhold forgiveness from anybody else's sins. So do you see this really works? And there'll be people in your life, in your family life, your work situation, wherever, where it can be a challenge to wholeheartedly accept them, but you do so because God has done that to you. And acceptance, the kind of word he's talking about here, it really is, it's like prevention is better than cure, they say in life. If you can accept somebody wholeheartedly, hopefully it'll stop you ever needing to be in a situation where you'll need to forgive them. Forgiveness is harder. Acceptance cuts off that need, cuts it off at the pass, as you cultivate an attitude towards one another that's based on Christ's attitude towards you. And so the argument here is that Christ has accepted the Jewish people and Christ has accepted the Roman people. He brought them together into one family. How could they refuse to make an effort to get along with each other? So there is acceptance. Yes, there's forgiveness where it's needed. And even beyond forgiveness, there's reconciliation sometimes because it's different from forgiveness. People often get these things confused. But you don't wait for somebody to repent in order to forgive them. You don't wait for somebody to clean up their act and then you forgive them. You forgive your enemy. You forgive the person who could be torturing you there and then. You forgive freely and wholly. But you might not reconcile yourself to somebody who is abusive, hurtful, and damaging. That's an entirely different question. So if things are really bad, even reconciliation might be a problem. Then there could be a need for forgiveness. But to get up to the front of the queue, let's practice acceptance, which will hopefully stop us ever going all the way back to the need for forgiveness or even reconciliation. It's a challenge. But we have none other than Jesus to help us through that. None other than the Jesus who himself has had to do it. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, God's promises to save a people through a Messiah. Jesus has become a servant in order to make that happen. And if he would serve people, and if he would remain true to God's promises, then shouldn't we do the same? Shouldn't we make that effort to serve and to remain faithful to promises made? Remember that when things are strained at home, strained in a marriage. You've made promises and you're called to be a servant. And if you remember those two things, it might go a long way to rekindling a deep acceptance in the home. Maybe beyond that, though, beyond the home, where do you struggle in life to really accept people? Life can be good in all kinds of areas. You could be doing well in your career and everything, but if your relationships are tarnished in some way, doesn't that just outbalance everything else in life? That's how important they are to us in our life. And yet this is saying to us here, look, Christ has accepted you and me, warts and all, with all of our blemishes, all of our shortcomings, more than we've ever seen ourselves. And he who sees down to the depth of our being has still accepted us. Then he stands ready to give you his love for other people so that you can likewise accept them with all of their flaws, all of their frustrating habits, all of the things that you find hard. We aren't called only to love the lovable. That would rather be easy, wouldn't it? But as believers in Christ, you are actually called to love the unlovable. The people that just make you uncomfortable sometimes. Where can the world find the power to do that? Here, in experiencing Christ's forgiveness himself and then sharing it with other people. That is the first step to sharing hope in this world, when there can be that kind of depth of acceptance. And what will it do? It will bridge divides, big divides. You've got here in verse 9 onwards to verse 12, you'll see it laid out slightly different in the version, because it's quotations, four quotations from the Old Testament. As Paul makes an argument that God is really into this business of bringing people together. And if you want to see just how committed he has always been to bringing people together, read his argument here. Four times he quotes from the Jewish Bible to encourage the Jewish believers in Rome to see that their own Bible was telling them that God is absolutely committed to bringing these different groups together, bringing insider and outsider together, and that the Gentiles, the Romans, the Greeks, the whoever, the Americans and the Scots and the British, whoever, that they're all to be brought into the one family, united, sharing in one hope in this broken world, and that it was no afterthought. This was part of the plan right from the beginning. And so you have here in Scripture, in the Old Testament, God saving one man, Abraham, and through him eventually saving a people, and through that people a king, and eventually that king coming as Jesus, the Messiah. And it's there all the way from the beginning of your Bibles, even from Genesis chapter 3. But he gives us four quotes: the cover, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Those are the three segments that the Jewish people would split the Old Testament into. So Paul is covering the whole of their Bible as he gives these selected quotes, saying it's the same message. And what is it? That we're all in the same family. Jew and Gentile were always meant to come together. God has always been about reconciling humanity together in him. Now, this is the God that we worship. This is the message that we proclaim. This is what the Holy Spirit likes to do in people. Do you live in a country that could do with a taste of reconciliation? Or is it quite a blissfully peaceful and united country that you live in today? Somebody laughs. Could it just be then that you might hold in your hands the nuclear power that can bring peace and reconciliation to a fragmented country? And it's a challenge because so many think it's this very religion, Christianity, that divides. But not at its heart, it doesn't. It's not that we need less Christianity, we need more of the genuine Christianity, this kind, that will lead to people connecting with a God who's all in the business of reconciliation. At the level of the individual coming to be reconciled with him, which is a huge part of the book of Romans, but the huge part of the book of Romans we've been studying recently is the way that reconciliation spills out to other people. So people who are so diverse, so different, can all be brought together. So today, this is a word for America. America really needs to reestablish a connection with this God of reconciliation. We need to live this plan out. This country needs to begin to speak to its diverse parts again. You cannot exist simply speaking in your own little bubble to people who agree with everything that you agree with. There's a real danger then. It just becomes ever further apart. Instead, the picture here is you go out of your way to accept people that you don't get on with. You go out of your way to sit down and talk. What would that look like at a national level, a national conversation in America, where people really began to sit down and talk about their differences? Otherwise, one fears for the future. Who knows? Maybe it'll take another major war to reunite the country for another period of time, but is that what we really want? War back in the Second World War, but that's a pretty drastic solution to reconciliation. Surely there's got to be a better answer than that. And so as Paul goes through these quotations, as he shows that this is how committed God has been, it's always been part of the plan, it's never been an afterthought, reconciling those of us who are not Jewish into this one family, it's not an afterthought. God has always been committed to bringing the outsider and making them an insider. And that's good. Maybe that can give a spark of hope to somebody here today. Maybe you sense that you're an outsider. Somebody's going to be listening to this message online or whatever, and you think, well, all this Christianity and religious stuff, it's just not something I've ever been involved with. You can be a complete outsider, but look at the heart of God. He is committed. You are not an afterthought. He would have you as an insider into his family, where the Creator becomes your Abba, your Father. That is life. That is the experience our hearts crave more than any other. To know that love that's behind the universe and to be awash with that love. That is what we crave at our deepest level. And no matter how far you are away from God today, He would have you. He would bring you. And I'll say it to even those of you who have been His children and you've been wandering and you get to that point where you've sinned so much, you think, well, I've blown it, Chris. There's no way God will have me back. I used to love Jesus. I used to follow Him. I used to have a passion for Him. But now I fill my mind with excuses and questions and arguments against His existence because deep down I'm just so ashamed. Okay, you've become an outsider. You have sold your birthright for what? But you can come back. He'll take any outsider, warts and all, and bring you back and make you an insider for the first time or to restore you a second time. This is your God. Can you see Him? Will you know Him? Will you trust in Him? This is the key to our hope now. A God who would bring such acceptance and reconciliation, a God who can overcome all the divides. That leads us finally to the words of verse 13, our overflowing hope. For the observant amongst you, which I hope means everybody, you'll have spotted the motto of this church above that door over there on the outside. It's this verse from Romans 15, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are the words that inspired the naming of this very congregation, hope. That's the whole point of putting a very expensive signpost out there that's lit up at night with the word hope on it, so anybody driving through the darkness would see it. Because this is a world that is short on hope and needs it so much that Paul uses this like it's like a benediction, like a blessing. It's like an evocation. It's like a prayer. And he says, may the God of hope fill you. Only God can do this. May he do this. And may he fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow, that you may be filled with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that's a prayer for today, isn't it? And he does so with that language of filling and overflowing. Do you see those two verbs there? God of hope will fill you, that you may overflow. This is the language of outstanding generosity. You got to laugh when some people would pour you a drink. Maybe it's a very expensive whiskey, and they would just pour a little dribble in the bottom because they're mean. What does God do when he pours a drink, if you like? It overflows. That's the difference in the picture that we have here. A generosity, not a few drops in the bottom of the glass that are grudged, but a generosity, an overflowing of hope. There's someone here who needs to be washed with this today, who needs to be overflown like living waters flowing over your soul again, that there really is hope for you, for your life. Because you can't keep going on, can you, by yourself? You can't make it by yourself. You've tried so hard, and you're sensing this. And in this moment, the Spirit of Christ is speaking to you. And he's saying, I will give you hope, and it will even overflow. The world is short on it. The 20th century, with all the greatest scientific discoveries, ended up being the most violent century. And it's bred a hopelessness in the Western world. All that we're seeing from the pandemic to war and in the Eastern Europe and all of these things, the economic downturn, all of these things, it's making some people hopeless. I was caught in the street in Scotland by an old friend who happened to see me. We chatted, and this is an old neighbor, and I shouldn't say he's old, but he's a neighbor I've known for a long time. And I could just sense, as he rehearsed these things that I've just mentioned about war and all the rest of it, his hopelessness. He's not a believer yet. Several of us have been pushing him. I could see God drawing him. He secretly listens in to services, even from Hope Church. Because deep down, who can survive without hope? Nobody can. Oh, you say, Chris, if only you knew what I was facing in life. You're talking about this joy and my mental health issues that I've got. Life is a fog. I can't see any future. I can't feel any of this joy. Does that mean that you cannot receive this promise today? This promise isn't coming in the form of an emotion to feel first and foremost. It's coming in the form of a promise. Why come in that form? So that God's children who are in the darkest places can still have access to it. Because you believe the promise. Has God said? And if he has made you a promise, then he's made you a promise. Is it true or is it not? It's as black and white as that when it comes to God's promises. Answers don't depend on you. They don't depend on whether the fog is lifted or if the fog is upon us, but on God's existence and His promises to you. And then, yes, hope can come. Then, yes, even joy can be restored, because that's His power. That's His prerogative as and when He sees fit. So some of you might say, but there's so little hope, Chris, in this world. There's so many tensions, so many things. If you knew what I was facing, even at home with the kids, they're struggling. And I'm struggling to know how to bring them up in the way that Jesus wants me to. Well, then you need a word of hope. You need to see that Christ gives you strength to love the difficult, even if it's people who you're nearest and your dearest. That there is a hope in His power, not your power. And it's not how we change our children, it's how He will change our children. You need to believe that. It'll take a bit of the burden off you. And then there's this hope, too, that they will come one day as He sees fit. That there's nothing in their lives that can stop Him drawing them to Himself. And very often you simply have to be patient, to wait for your children to have children. And as they have become parents and they have to teach values and ethics to their children, that's the moment they stop. That's the moment they pause. And that's the moment they think, well, what on earth am I going to teach them? Mom and Dad could tell me Bible stories. What am I going to teach my kids? And then they have to really reflect hard, because there's nothing neutral in the society now. It's Bible stories, or it's the agenda that's out there by the world. Yes, there are seasons. You may pass through a winter. For a very few, winter feels almost permanent, always winter. But there will be joy again. More than that, these are the exceptions that prove the rule. Ultimately, as a Christian, you are a child of the summer. You have a right to this joy. You have an access to it because it's not your power that cultivates it, whip it up. No. It's the Spirit of Christ who dwells in you. And in this moment when we come to the bread and the wine, why don't we just look at the bread and the wine? Will that not be enough to remember Christ's death for us? Why do you have to eat and drink it? Because you take it into you. And you remember in that moment that the Spirit of Christ isn't on the outside, but He comes in the inside. He dwells within you. And He is the power, it tells us here, that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to pray in a moment, and I'm going to ask that God, by His Spirit, would give you a fresh touch of His Holy Spirit. Now, He'll do that so long as you don't take sin with you to the table. That's why we confessed our sins earlier on. If you still haven't done that in truth, do it now when we pray. Now, that will be a barrier. The Holy Spirit won't be mocked. But equally, you don't have to atone for your sins. You don't have to get your life sorted out. You just have to confess them. And the Spirit can touch you in a fresh way. So, go into this week with hope. Let Him feed that hope now through this place, at this encounter with the Spirit of Christ at this table, that you might know hope. Will you do that? Yes? You pray with me now then, as we come to the table, that the Lord will do that. Let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we ask and pray that You, as the God of all hope, who allows it to flow and overflow and to bring joy into our hearts and into our lives, Father in heaven, whose Son Jesus Christ was so wonderfully transfigured before witnesses on that holy mountain, and as He spoke of His exodus that would be accomplished at Jerusalem, In the same way, will you give us strength to hear his voice, to bear our cross, to have a hope because we have met with Christ. We know his power. Holy Spirit, give a fresh touch of hope to anybody here today. They don't feel it. They're not getting it. They can't by themselves. They literally, quite literally, need God to pull this one off. Holy One, bless this bread, bless this wine, and use it to fill us afresh to overflowing with hope. Amen.